Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, as we work our way through the Upper Room Discourse. We find ourselves this morning in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. That will be our text as we have been looking at the believer's relationship to Christ, even as we read in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Are you in Christ Jesus? We've been talking about what it means to abide in Jesus and to abide in His love. And now this morning, moving on from that theme of the believer's relationship to Jesus, Jesus next takes us into the believer's relationship to one another. Those of us who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, those of us who would be part of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is our relationship to one another? What is our responsibility to one another? Let's read the text, John 15, beginning in verse 12. If you follow along, we hear these words from our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the study of his word. Let me begin by asking you this morning, how many of you know anyone famous? Anybody know anyone famous? Feel like you're just really know someone. And when I say know someone famous, I don't just mean that you know about them. I mean, do you know them personally and intimately? You know, I venture to say, as I'm looking across here, some of you are like, well, maybe. Most of you are like, I don't know anybody famous, and I don't want to know anyone famous, right? Most of us live fairly content lives only knowing about famous people. But have you ever thought about how it might be if you knew someone famous and they were to call you friend? Somebody that you might know that a lot of people know, and you might be able to say sometime, hey, this person is my friend. I know that I would find it exciting to call John MacArthur a friend. Be really cool if he called me friend too. Someone who I could talk to about life, I could talk to about the Lord, any number of things. There are any number of people that we might think it to be exciting to be called by them a friend. It was interesting, just last month I took my family over to a concert in Tulsa, and it was really kind of a strange experience because we got there early because it's one of those things where first people to come in, you get the best seats, and if anyone knows me, I will wait for hours to get good seats, you know. The family can go off and do whatever, but I'm going to wait there. So we got there early, and one of the men that was going in and out of this the stage where they were having the concert, he looked awfully familiar, but it was out of place because I'm in Tulsa. And I was like, who is this guy? And we're talking about it amongst the family, and we come to realize that it's Josh Bentley. Now, some of you may know who Josh Bentley is. He used to be one of the radio personalities with KLRC, our local Christian radio station. I've met him on a number of occasions, and even when we did some commercials for the church, he helped me out. So I knew him a little bit, but I wasn't expecting to see him in Tulsa. And he kept looking kind of at us, and I started talking with one of the workers there, and they said, yeah, that's Josh Bentley. And he said, well, you know him? I said, well, only sort of. And he said, I'll tell him you're out here. Well, it was interesting because he came out, and he began to talk with me like we were long-lost friends. And this guy is getting ready for a concert, and for the next 15 to 20 minutes, we're sitting there talking about life, all these things that are going on in Tulsa and the things that are going on back in Northwest Arkansas. And it was just incredible to me that this man who was busy, and he's not really famous at all, but took the time to really befriend me at that moment. Even if it was just for a few moments, just to be considered a friend of somebody that you think is, you know, big or famous. Let me ask you this. What if someone you considered famous, maybe it would be John MacArthur, maybe it'd be Kirk Cameron, maybe it'd be Sean Hannity, I don't know who floats your boat, but whoever you might think is famous, called you out of a crowd and said to you and to everyone around you, "This is my friend." Would you blush? Would you go, "Wow, that's cool"? Would you feel special? It would be exciting, wouldn't it? Having already read our text, let's take this thought to the next level. What do you suppose it would be like if Jesus showed up in our church today? And he stood up from whatever pew he was sitting at, and he motioned to me to be quiet, which I would do very quickly and obediently. And he decided, and he turned to any one of you, and he said to you, "Will, you are my friend." What would that be like? To be called out as a friend by Jesus. And what if he made his way over to you and he put his arm around you and he says, "You are my friend, and I am so joyful that we share this friendship together." Would that be amazing? It would certainly be a memorable experience. And from our text, we find Jesus giving to his disciples this kind of encouragement. He's coming alongside of them and he says to them, "You are my friends." He's embracing them, he's encouraging them, and he gives them in this text the very basis upon which he bases this friendship. He wants them to know what it is that makes them his friends. And it's very intriguing and it's very insightful. What is the basis of friendship according to the words of Jesus as found in our text? We might immediately note verse 12, and we would say that the basis of this friendship is keeping his commandment. He even repeats this idea down in verse 17, so we're going to see something sandwiched in here, as it were. But just what act of obedience? What is it? What act of obedience? What command is it? What should we be pursuing with all fervor and energy? What is the basis of this friendship? What act of obedience is the best reflection of our friendship with Jesus? Yes, we see it there at the end of verses 12 and 17, that the basis of our being friends with Christ is what? Loving one another. It is absolutely astounding to me that if we say that we are disciples of Christ, if we would say that we abide in Christ, if we say we possess the love of Christ, if we would rejoice because we've been saved by Christ, that Jesus says the basis upon which you can say and know that you are my friends is if you are rightly expressing love to one another. And so we have up here that the basis of our friendship with Jesus is revealed most practically and most vividly in how well we rightly love one another. Isn't that a revealing thought? Do you want to know the stature and the status of your friendship with Jesus? Anyone? Then look to the people in front of you, behind you, to the left and to the right of you, and ask yourself, how well do I love these people? And it won't be just that, well, it's pretty simple, but it's going to be interesting to see what Jesus means by all of that. We might put this another way. How we love one another is the demonstrable means by which we can measure or know we are abiding, we are remaining, we are living, we are dwelling or staying in Jesus and His love. And that's found in verse 4. Remember, we read that, abide in me, and again in verse 9, abide in my love. How do we know we are in Him? How do we know we have His love? Are you loving one another? Pretty simple. As most of us well know, it's one thing to profess that we abide in Jesus. It's one thing to say we are in His love, and it can be another thing to practice this abiding. And so here we have the testimony of Jesus, and I submit to you that the most tangible and real means we have of knowing that we are friends with Jesus is, and that we are abiding in His love and in Him, is, are we rightly loving one another? And from our text, I'd like to point out to you three things that if we would practice these, would result in rightly loving one another, and thus fulfill the command of Jesus, revealing ourselves to be the friend of Jesus, knowing that if Jesus ever decided to visit Hope Community Bible Church and stand up, He could look at any one of us and say, "You are my friends." Therefore, in order to rightly fulfill the command of Jesus to love one another, let's consider our first point. We must consider the priority to love. The priority to love. Look at verse 12 again. Jesus is speaking and He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." For those of you that like simple, straightforward formulas, then you ought to really appreciate this first point of Jesus. He gives you a formula. My commandment equals that you love one another. That's what He says. It doesn't get much simpler than that. But let's take note of a couple of things. First, note that Jesus calls this my commandment. He's speaking to His disciples now as a rabbi. He's speaking to them as a teacher. He wants them to comprehend that this is an authoritative statement. This is the Son of God, and speaking out of love for His disciples, He instructs them and He commands them to love one another. But I would have you note something that's easy to miss, that this commandment is in the singular. He doesn't say my commandments here. We've heard Him say, "The one who loves me keeps my commandments," back in chapter 14. But here it says my commandment. Why is it just one? And I would say to you that this is not just another commandment in a long list of commandments. It is not simply that we are looking at John 13, 14, and now 15, and we can take all the commands of Jesus and just add this next one to it. What Jesus, in essence, is doing is He's summing all of the things He's commanded us now into this one item. That if you want to know you are abiding in Christ, if you want to know if you are loving Christ, if you want to know that you are not letting your heart be troubled, but you're believing in God and believing in Jesus, then keep this commandment. Love one another. This is why I say to you, we must consider it a priority. None of the other commandments of Jesus, in one sense, become even practical to us if we are not experiencing and living out this commandment to love one another. It stands on the top of the other commandments already given. If then we wish to obey Jesus, then it is by fulfilling this commandment that we can know we are being obedient. This command is of greatest priority, and the command is stated so simply, so elegantly, that if you love one another, we've heard the Greek word before, agapeo, it means to love. We spoke of the definition of this word before. That word love means what? To seek the highest good of another, regardless of the cost. This is how we know we are in Christ, when we seek the highest good of one another, no matter what it costs us. This is to be our priority. It is to be a pursuit. But Jesus doesn't just give this as a priority. He also shows us the standard. Did you catch the standard in verse 12? What is the standard by which we love one another? How do we measure this love? How do I know if I am loving you the way Jesus wants me to love you? Does He give any standard in this verse? It's kind of scary, isn't it? Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Okay, we can do that. And then he adds the qualifier. How do we love? What's the measure? What's the standard? Just as I have loved you. In the same manner, he says. In the same fashion, he says. With all passion, with every ounce of intensity that Jesus has revealed his love for us, this is what Jesus now puts on his disciples, now puts on us. He says, if you want to keep my commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. Do you remember that term, just as, from last week? We looked at it intently. In John 15:9, remember Jesus said, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. May I remind you that we examine this love as being a permanent, professing, plenteous, personal, protecting, and preeminent love. If you want to know what all that means, you've got to go listen to the tape. We examined how the Father manifested His love to the Son, and then we examined how the Son has manifested this love to us, His own. And now Jesus says, just as God loves me, the Father loves me, and just as I have demonstrated my love for you, now you go out and love exactly as I have loved you, which means you're loving exactly as the Father has loved the Son. How are you doing with that? How many of you feel like you are the poster child of loving one another just as Jesus has loved us? How many of you feel like you're coming up short like I am? Well, what do we do about that? What do we do about that? Such a love, by the way, is not to be seen as optional. It doesn't say it's optional. It doesn't say this kind of love is reserved for those super saints that are gifted with this, you know, that compassion that just oozes from every ounce of their fiber and being. This is not optional. And it's not even to be occasional. The Greek text literally reads this. Jesus says, you all keep on loving one another, even as I have forever revealed my love for you. How's that? All the time. It is a priority. It is a pursuit. The standard has been given, and it should cry. It's no different to me than what Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 when he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what is the response? But I'm not perfect. I can't live up to that standard. I can't do it. That's where we start. It's not about us. What did we just sing a moment ago? It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about what you're doing in us. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. It's about Him living out this love through us. And we are either allowing that by yielding to Him, by yielding to His Spirit, by obeying His words, or we are quenching that. It's a high standard, though. In fact, I would say to you, it's the highest standard. The fact that the standard is so high reminds us that apart from being in Christ and Christ being in us, as he said back there in verse 5, we can do what? Nothing. Don't forget that as we're going through this, let's not divorce it of the rest of the context. In verse 5, he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And now he says, you are to keep my commandment and love one another even as I have loved you. But not divorced of that statement that Christ has to be doing it in us. Neither myself nor Christ is calling any one of us here to love one another by ourselves. You cannot muster enough compassion. You do not have enough devotion. There is not enough determination within you to love at this level. Such a love is not and cannot be done alone. It cannot be done without God, and it cannot be produced naturally. It is a supernatural love. What makes it so distinctive is when you actually begin to experience, whether as you're loving other people or experiencing that love, you can identify it in some means as being from the hand of God. And if you can't, then it's probably natural, self-generated, and not what Jesus is referring to here. And so before you can love others like this, we really have a consideration of the gospel, because you must first be found in Him. You must first be found in Jesus. You must first recognize your need of Jesus, confessing yourself to be a sinner who naturally does not want to abide. You don't want to do the things that Jesus would have you do apart from Him. You do not want to love as He would have you love. You would not naturally want to obey Him because of such things. Because such a one lives in conflict with God, he knows now he deserves the wrath of God rather than His love. But once those things are confessed and that person calls upon the name of Jesus, as the Scripture says, calling upon, begging, crying out for forgiveness and mercy, such a heart, the Bible says, is transformed. Such a heart is changed, and it takes delight now in the Word of God. It finds pleasure in the commandments of Christ, and it now begins to express its love for God and Jesus. How? According to Jesus, right here, how do we express our love for Him and for the Father? We do it by loving one another. We have to learn all the more, to greater intensity, to greater expressions, to greater degrees, how to love one another. Paul prays that, by the way, for the church at Philippi, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. It is interesting to me that, based on what we're reading here, that our love for God and for Jesus becomes the object. Our love for God and for Jesus is expressed toward the children of God. They become the object of our affection. For here is the truth: you cannot rightly be loving Jesus Christ if you are not seeking to love the brethren even as Jesus loved the brethren. How is that for a standard? How is that for a priority to be considered? We must ask ourselves, do I love the brethren even as Jesus has loved me? How do you answer that today? I'm sure there's many areas in which you can. If you really think about it, you've probably done well, but there's areas to excel still more. How is this possible, to love as Jesus loved, to love others as Jesus has loved us? Of course, we will never fully love as Jesus loved us on this side of glory, but there is a joy in pursuing this nonetheless. Therefore, in order to rightly fulfill the command of Jesus to love one another, we must consider that as our priority. Is that what you're setting out to do today? When you came to church today, obviously we want to first and foremost worship God. We want to praise God. We want to declare our love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But part of that priority then is, I'm going to do that by expressing love to the brethren. So we have this priority of the commandment to love, but secondly, our second thing to consider in verses 13 and 14, we must carry out the principles of love. Jesus outlines a few principles of love here in verses 13 and 14 that I would have you consider. Verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. These are some of the basic principles then by which we can see the genuineness, the validity of our love. And the question is simply this: do we see in our lives these principles of love being carried out? And we have another simple formula, don't we? It's really a definition. Greater love is, greater love equals, that you lay down your life for your friends. If we were to try to answer the question, how does this love of Jesus reveal itself? What does it look like? That's really what we're trying to get at, right? If we know how Jesus loves us, then we can begin to imitate and practice that with one another. That's why we're here this morning. This is what the Spirit has brought to us. Can we understand these principles and apply them to ourselves? So we find some of the answers in these verses. I would say that I found at least three that I'd have you take note of this morning, asking yourself, do I carry out these principles in my life, in my expression of loving the brethren? Let's look at the first principle we can glean from verse 13 here, and that is this, that love gives willingly. Love gives willingly. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. He says that one lays down his life. There is to be a willing determination for the person who is obeying this command. There's got to be a willingness, a desire, a determination to love this way. We know that Jesus is speaking first and foremost of the example he would be expressing in just a few hours as he would go to the cross. We know that he went there willingly. He did not go begrudgingly. We know that Jesus went there freely, that he died to be our Savior. God the Father, nowhere recorded in the Old Testament, nowhere in the New Testament, do we find God the Father, any kind of conversation going on where God the Father is coercing Jesus. Come on, just do this. I know it's going to be a pain, but, you know, somebody's got to do it. There is no coercion on the part of the Father. Jesus didn't come begrudgingly to the earth. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it was for the joy set before him that he endured that cross. He didn't come begrudgingly. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, we read some familiar words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have them up here, so you can either turn over a couple of chapters or you can just listen. But listen to the willingness of Jesus from these verses. John 10, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." It's what I do. It's what I want to do. He says in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with me, one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." So far he's just saying, "I'm willing to do this. This is who I am. I'm determined to get this done." Now listen to verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. God the Father hasn't taken it from me. Pontius Pilate won't take it from me. The devil won't take it from me. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. This is my determination. This is what I'm willing to do. And he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." No one took the life of Jesus. But he willingly, by his own authority, gave his life, and therefore expressed his love to the disciples. He expressed his love for his own to the world. And this then becomes the first principle that I would say to you, is this describe your love for the brethren? Are you willing to love one another? Is there a determination to love one another? Am I doing what I am doing then willingly? This is the test of whether such a love is really Christ-like. Am I willingly offering the pursuit of the highest good of another, or am I begrudgingly pursuing that? That gets me. I think about that. How many times do I do something for the good of another, but I do it begrudgingly? You ever been there? Yeah. We were singing that song. We always make comment, it seems, on that verse. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's us. We do, but we're going to do it, and we'll do the right thing, but we won't be joyful about it. But Jesus was joyful. He was willing. That becomes the principle. Do I find myself saying or thinking things like, "No one appreciates me around here. No one appreciates what I'm doing." Perhaps we think something like, "Why do I even bother when no one seems to care?" We may still do the right thing, but we do it with a chip on our shoulder. That's not how Jesus loved and worked to love even as Jesus loved. Some of those questions come to us, do they not? But when they come, let us be aware that it may indicate that we are not loving as willingly as we are called to love by Jesus. It can be terribly frustrating to feel like you're carrying one end of the log while nine other people are on the other end, right? Sometimes that's the way we feel. But the point here is that love, if it's from God, gives willingly. Anybody know what 2 Corinthians 9:7 says? God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't have to just be about money. God loves a willing, joyful, cheerful giver. By saying that love gives willingly, let me also point out that such a willingness implies something important. It implies activity rather than passivity. You can't just sit around and wait. You know that. You want to know what I think is one of the greatest diseases in evangelical Christianity? It's that we are people who wait for opportunities to obey Jesus. We wait for opportunities to love one another. We wait for the circumstances to be just right. We wait for something to be convenient. And here it's just, no, get out there and do it. Be active about it. Because a passive love may certainly have its times when, oh yeah, well I could do that. But then it's not what Jesus said, which he said, keep on loving one another continually, all the time, not optional, not occasional, keep doing it. In 1 Corinthians, we learn things like love is patient, love is kind. We learn that love is active, it is not passive. Love is an active expression. Love willingly and purposely sets out to do something positive. It doesn't care about any other things getting in its way. It wants to see the highest good of another, regardless of the cost. Sometimes we think love is expressed so long as we didn't do something, right? As long as I didn't do something to mess it up. We sometimes think love is expressed when we didn't hurt someone else. When we didn't bother someone, then we're loving them, right? I'm just going to stay out of that person's way because that's the way I need to love them. That's not what Jesus is calling us to this morning. That's not the kind of love we see here. Love is seeking. Love is pursuing. It is hunting for the highest good of another. A passive love, by the way, then, is truly no love at all. Is there passivity in your love for the brethren today? Can it be said of you that you are actively engaged in expressing love for the brethren? This is the way in which Jesus says a person may know themselves to be abiding in Him, if you're willingly loving one another. Let's look at the second principle of love here in this verse. Love does not only give willingly, but it gives generously. It kind of goes along with what we've just said. Gives generously or fully. In our text, Jesus says again, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life. Now, when you think about that statement, he's making a general statement that will apply to him. He's not speaking directly about himself, however. So it's a principle that he's giving. But when you consider the life of Jesus, what life is more valuable? What life is more precious? What life has more true source of all goodness and fullness than the life of Jesus Christ? Jesus said in John 10, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, that they have it abundantly. We see that Jesus is the prime example here. We know that the giving of His life is truly the giving of real life. God spared, we're told in Romans 8, no expense as He poured out the blood of His most precious Son, Jesus Christ, to those who would believe that they might receive the most generous gift ever given to humanity. And that gift is called eternal life, the eternal presence of God in that person's life. Earlier in this gospel, in John 6:35, listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That sounds pretty generous. I've got plenty of sustenance for you. I have plenty to satisfy you. In fact, in verse 37, Jesus then says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I am generous. I have all life, and I am here to give it freely to all who will partake of it. We learn that there's a great generosity in the love expressed to us in Jesus Christ that not only gives, but it continues to give. It gives over and over. It completely satisfies the believer. And now Jesus said, this is how I want you to love those in the church, willingly and generously. Can it be said of your love that you satisfy those who come to you? That's what we're being called to. Now, I realize this is going to be a process. You're not going to go and practice this today and ace it and go, I'm done. But it is a process where when people come to you, you satisfy them with love, the love of Christ, that you give, listen, not the minimum, but all that you can to encourage and edify them. making the most of every opportunity, Paul would say, because the days are evil. Let us encourage, let us build up. This giving is not about money. I know many a generous persons express generosity by means other than money. That's not what we're speaking of here. It is a generous person who makes you feel like you're the only one in the room when they're talking to you. Nothing else is important because they want you to know, I'm with you, I'm connected with you, I want to speak to you. That's a generosity that we need to develop and not be distracted by other things when we're talking to one another. It is the generous person who takes the time to be an encouragement when it is well known that he or she is busy, him or herself. And one of the things that people will say to one another is, I know you're busy, and so I really don't want to bother you with this. Beloved, we better start bothering people. We better bother one another. We are not giving ourselves opportunities to love if we do not bear one another's burdens. How? In love, is what we're told in Galatians chapter 6. Does this describe your love of the brethren? But there's one more way. We've seen that love gives willingly, love gives generously, and now the obvious one, if I were to ask you what is the description, love gives sacrificially. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's interesting that this phrase, the way it's constructed in the Greek, is in such a way as to demonstrate the substitutionary and sacrificial nature of love. The way it's written, when it says that one lay down his life, it could read in the place of or in the stead of his friends. It pictures perfectly what Jesus has done for those who believe as he died on the cross in their stead, in their place. Let me just say it this way. True love, honestly loving the brethren, according to this verse and many others like it then, cost something. We are people who love deals. And we love coupons. And we love trying to get the best thing we can at the cheapest price. But don't let that happen in the church. There are no coupons. There are no redemption codes. There's nothing that you can type in there to get 10% off that allows you to cut a corner when it comes to loving the brethren. True love will always cost something. And so if your expression of love does not cost you something, what is the conclusion? It's not an expression of this love that Jesus is calling us to. Too often, we love someone simply in order to get something back from that person. We love because it does something for us. It doesn't cost us anything then. It's an even exchange. If you were to take time to examine your love for the brethren, what would you see? Would you see that you were doing just enough to get by and then just enough to receive the kickbacks or the benefits the other person offers? Would you see that you were putting on some kind of show for others to see so that they think you're loving? Would they see in your love an undue preoccupation with self and self-interest? Or would you see the fruits of giving yourself to the benefit of others so that others succeed, so that others grow, so that others feel like they belong? True love costs something. It's not a wage. It's not a salary. If you work this many hours, if you do this many things, then you receive a paycheck, right? Well, this isn't the way the love in the church is to work. It's not that I do five things for you and then you need to do five things for me. My attitude should be that I willingly and I generously and I sacrificially, I'll do five things, I'll do 10 things, I'll do 500 things. And if you never repay me, but it's all for your good and the glory of God, then so be it. And Paul would say to Timothy, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm giving it all because I see that it's to the glory of God. And I see, Timothy, it's to your benefit. Consider the love of God for the world. What did it cost him? I don't know that we can get the grasp on this, but it cost him fellowship with his own son. And it cost him the blood of his own son. Did the love of God cost him something? Did the love of God cost something? Most assuredly. Consider the love of Jesus for his own. It cost him fellowship with God as he left glory. He left that perfect union face to face with God that he had experienced for all eternity. And he walked on the sin-infested world where more people than not hated him and scorned him. Actually, more people than not didn't even know him and could care less about him. And his love did indeed cost him undue suffering in his own life. And now, according to our verse, just as Jesus has loved us, how are we doing? You want to know why the church is not succeeding in evangelism? You want to know why the church is struggling to make an impact in our community and in our culture? You want to know why the church is marginalized, even in today's presidential elections? Because we need to practice loving one another just as Christ has loved us. That will get people's attention. In fact, John 17 in the high priestly prayer, that's what Jesus speaks of so fervently. I'm not sure that I have enough time to take you through this next section. Let me just say to you this, that if you were to read the book of 1 John, the first book of 1 John encapsulates all of these things so incredibly. Luke, if you'll just go to the next screen after that for me. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You talk about a standard. We need to be practicing this, beloved. Doesn't that statement sound an awful lot like greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends? And just go ahead quickly and do the next slide there. You know these verses, but doesn't this encapsulate all of this? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in verse 11, beloved, if God has so loved us, if he has loved us like this, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. No, not one of us in here has seen God with our eyes at any time. But if we love one another, we're seeing God, and we know God abides in us. And we know that love is being perfected in us. The love of Jesus for us was willing, generous, and sacrificial, and therefore our love for one another must mimic that. We must practice being willing, generous, and sacrificial. Let us strive to love one another all the more and carry out those three principles of love. For only as we do this can verse 14 then be true. You are my friends if what? You do what I command you. I command you to love just as I have loved you. I command you to love willingly, generously, sacrificially. And then let's look very quickly at our last point, that we would see, that we would confirm the product of love. How do we know that we are really loving, again, is the point here. In order to rightly fulfill the command of Jesus to love one another, we must not only consider the priority of the command to love, we must not only practice and carry out the principles of love, but now we need some kind of confirmation. What does this love really look like? What does it accomplish? The realities of this love being in us must produce some tangible results. There's got to be something we can measure. Let me say this, that love is the root of all good and godly fruit. Love is the root of all good and godly fruit. We saw in the fruit of the Spirit. It's the first one mentioned. It becomes the foundation upon which all the other ones are experienced. Without this supernatural, willing, generous, sacrificial love, there will be no true spiritual fruit born in our lives. If I could use this example, this is the way I try to envision. How is this true? How can we see that love is the root of all this? How many of you have ever eaten an artichoke? Anybody eat an artichoke before? I don't know who ever figured out how to eat one of those. But we love those on occasion. You know, an artichoke, it looks like this cactus thing with all kind of leaves. But the best part of an artichoke, in my estimation, is not just pulling off those leaves and dipping them in butter or our brother's favorite mayonnaise, but it is getting to what's called the heart. And you clear out all the little leaves that didn't make it to the top, and you cut off the bottom, and you have an artichoke heart, and you dip that, and it tastes so wonderful. Well, that artichoke heart is like love, because all the leaves that you still eat come off out of that. And that is the picture that I think we have here, that love is the very root of all good and godly fruit. That's what we've got to get to. But just what is it then that confirms for us that our love is producing the right things, that we have a good fruit? I find in these final verses three confirmations that I will give to you very quickly. Number one, are you instructed by Jesus? Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for look at what he says. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Are you instructed by Jesus? There's an extraordinary promise here that he has made known all things that he has heard from the Father. How about it? Have you heard all those things? Jesus says, I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to give you everything you need for life and godliness. Are you being instructed by Jesus? Are you an informed follower of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that in Jesus Christ you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Jesus holds nothing back from his followers. Indeed, everything you need for life and godliness is found in him. Jesus holds nothing back. The problem is not that Jesus ever holds anything back, but the problem is we do not always find ourselves at the feet of Jesus listening to him speak. We are too much like Martha, busying ourselves with lesser things rather than being as Mary and sitting at the feet of Jesus and soaking in his instruction. Sometimes, and it's interesting that sometimes his instruction brings to us conviction of sin, reminding us of the reality of sin in our lives, but we cannot rightly love the brethren if sin is not being confessed and repented of. Sometimes his instruction brings great insight and joy into our understanding of life and God, but we cannot be rightly loving the brethren if we are not sharing those insights with one another. Are you instructed by Jesus? Does it bring that conviction of sin and repentance? Does it bring that desire to communicate what God is teaching you to others? Second, are you chosen by Jesus? Beginning in verse 16, we are reminded of the truth that it is Jesus who does the choosing. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Jesus says here that he chooses by himself and for himself. He has chosen his own not only for eternal life. Get this. He hasn't only chosen us for eternal life, those who are in Christ, but he's chosen, according to the text, for us to do three things in addition to receiving this eternal life. You catch them there? He says, I appointed you to do three things. First, that you would go. Second, that you would bear fruit. And third, that your fruit would remain. That's it. That is the picture here of what we are trying to see. First, we are to go, or more literally, we are to keep on going. We are appointed to be going for the kingdom, to be proclaimers of the good news, that Jesus is man's only Savior. Are you communicating those things? Do you keep going for Jesus? Second, we are to bear fruit, or more literally, again, keep on bearing fruit. Sometimes we get so excited in our spiritual lives, some little spiritual fruit pops out on us, and we look what I did. And we show it, but you know when fruit gets plucked, what happens to it? It's either going to get eaten or after a time it's going to fade away. Stop being content with just little bloops of fruit. I don't know what a bloop is, but you can define that later. And let us have continual spiritual fruit manifesting itself. The continual evidence of our growth in Christ, those manifestations of his working in us, which we've been examining as exemplified in the fruit of the Spirit. Do you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do you keep on bearing fruit for Jesus? And finally, we are appointed to bear fruit that would remain. It's interesting, I say fruit will fade away, as it were, but the word for remain here is the same word that's found 10 times in verses 4 through 10. It's the word abide. The appointment here is to keep on bearing fruit, and that fruit, I'm taking it this way, is meaningful. If I'm truly loving the brethren, it will impact the brethren in a positive way that continues that fruit. Almost perhaps as a picture, it's like passing a baton. You may not have it anymore, but the next person takes it and will eventually pass it to someone else. Are you bearing fruit that remains? Fruit that is beneficial to other believers. It's not about us. It's not about producing such fruit that you can say, look at me, I've got fruit all over me. It really should be about producing fruit that benefits and edifies the church. You should be being plucked all the time. In fact, Scripture says that the Father is pruning you. So every time something's taken away, what are you to do? Bear more fruit. And fruit that will last. Remaining or abiding fruit. And the greatest fruit, by the way, is the fruit of love, right? That primary root of all other fruits. And then finally, just wrapping this up quickly, are you obeying Jesus? Look at verse 17 again. This I command you that you what? It's interaction time. This I command you that you what? Verse 17. Love one another. You're kind of pushing this hard, Pastor. You've been saying we got to love one another, got to love one another. Do you realize that this is the third time that Jesus has made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount? If Jesus has said it three times, how many times do we need to hear it? Just three? In John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In John 15:12, which we just read, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And now in verse 17, this I command you. Make no mistake. You want to know how you can be my friend. You want to know how the basis of that friendship is. You want to know that you're abiding in Christ and in His love. Do you want to know that you're making an impact in the kingdom? If you want to know these things, then love one another. A threefold call to love one another. Remember, as we close, what was it that the disciples were arguing about? I gave you the clue. What were they doing just before Jesus began this discussion? They were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were full of envy. They were full of jealousy. They were full of, some of them probably getting a little bit of malice towards one another. And Jesus says, enough. My command, love one another. We must not grow weary in the hearing of the repeated call to love one another, but constantly be willingly, generously, and sacrificially giving ourselves to increasing displays of abiding in the love of Jesus by loving one another even as He has loved us. This will take effort, it will take thought, and it will cost us something. But I submit to you that there is no greater joy to be had than to obey Jesus Christ. And if that were not enough, there is a great joy in loving others even as Jesus has loved us. Let us pursue that joy. Let us pursue such a love with all heart and all diligence to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for these words this morning, words by which we recognize You've called us to a great and wonderful standard, a great and wonderful action to love one another even as You have loved us. Lord, may we all begin by simply asking ourselves, are we rightly connected to Your Son, Jesus Christ? Do we abide in Him? Have we confessed our sins? Have we repented of our sins? Are we seeking daily to walk in newness of life that is given to us by Jesus? Lord, if that is not true, then we're doing all these things apart from Jesus and we accomplish nothing. I pray for such a one to cry out for salvation this morning. And then, Lord, for those of us who have been walking with You, we pray, even as Paul prayed for the church at Philippi, that our love for one another, our love might abound still more and more, that it might excel still more and more in all real knowledge. Lord, change us and help us to be manifestations of the love of God shown through Jesus Christ to one another, that the world may know that there is a God, there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.